Now, as we continue our series here in the book of Esther, which we just began last week, I'll remind you that to this point, King Ahasuerus of Persia was throwing this gigantic six-month-long series of celebrations for all the nobles and officials in his vast 3,000-mile-wide kingdom that could possibly get there. Everyone that was anyone was there. They'd come from as far to the west and south as Ethiopia and as far east as India, indeed a huge empire. They came to this grand palace in Susa, which is an archaeological site actually in modern-day Iran. As I mentioned last week, the king might very well have been trying to drum up support throughout the kingdom for a future battle against the Greeks. He was trying to gain favor with his subjects, all who have been conquered by the Persian Empire, consisting of many different people groups and provinces. So he lavished his attention upon them for 6 months, if you can imagine. And to culminate that time, at the very end, was this grand 7-day party, the likes of which surely has only been seen a few times in history in terms of its grandiose design. It was held in the court of the garden of the palace. No doubt it was breathtaking to behold. There were lavish decorations. There was furniture for the participants inlaid with gold and silver thread. The food was certainly the best the kingdom had to offer. Even the pavement upon which they walked was inlaid with precious jewels. And the wine was served in golden cups. Forget the silver. He broke out the gold for his guests. And so here's where our passage picks up today. On the last day of the feast, hear God's word in Esther chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshena, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meris, Marsena, and Memucan, the 7 princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and set first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti, because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media, who have heard of the queen's behavior, will say the same thing to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man may be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of the Lord stands forever. So here's the scenario. You have this large crowd of male officials from all over the Persian Empire. They've been drinking wine for 7 days, not 7 hours, 7 days. The king's condition at this time, well, it tells us his heart was merry with wine. That can, I think, accurately portray that he was under the influence, he was tipsy, he was at least partially drunk, and that probably applied to most of his guests. It was an unruly scene, let's just say that. At this point, he decides to show off his wife, Vashti. Now, it is worth pointing out that he has a harem of wives and concubines. That's what a harem is, by the way. Vashti is the chief wife. She is even called the queen. But this is not an exclusive relationship between Ahasuerus and Vashti. She is one of a number. In case you're trying to apply some sort of modern value to this ancient scenario, I'll remind you, sadly, that women were considered property in most of the ancient world and in some of the modern world as well. God in His providence with the ancient Jews actually gave women much more rights, freedoms, protection than all of the Canaanite cultures around them. But I will remind you that that was the status then and there. King Ahasuerus decides to display the queen, and that's a purposeful word. That was what it was. She was described as lovely to look at. He decided to display her to this large crowd of semi-drunk men wearing her crown. Now, some commentators, you can imagine, have thought that this language actually means wearing nothing but her crown. Either way, she is on display as an object. That was obviously humiliating for her, and so she refused the king's command. She refused to submit herself to this. So I say good for Vashti. But this, of course, put her life at forfeit, because you don't say no to those ancient kings and even some current ones. They controlled everything. Everything you did and were, they controlled. He was filled with rage at this point in time. He did not accept her refusal, and in this state and still feeling the effects of alcohol, he acts by consulting with 7 of his worldly wise counselors who are also there, leaders in the empire. And their concern, as it stands, as it seems, is that all the other women of the empire, including in their own homes and harems, began to look at their husbands with contempt, even in that very day, and say no to them. So Vashti's status as queen, as a result, is taken away. She is banished to an outbuilding somewhere in the kingdom, never to see the king again. She is made an example for defying Ahasuerus and a warning to all the women of the empire. They are to give their husbands honor, as it says in verse 20. That is to do whatever they say. That's the implication. So I'll stop here, and this is a rabbit trail, but it's one that we do need to go down. I'll stop and make the point that the book of Esther has a primary thrust and emphasis, and that is to declare God's providential salvation of the Jewish people from annihilation, and particularly the lineage of David from which Jesus comes. It is not a manifesto for anything other than that. It's not a manifesto of feminist principles, which some have tried to make this book. I will tell you, I will remind you of something you already know, of a biblical worldview of the male-female relationship, particularly in marriage. And it is this, it is complementary. It is called complementarianism. That means two different people, one male, one female, complementing each other, fitting together relationally in the family structure through their different roles. They are pieces of a puzzle that fit together, if you want to think of it that way. And this system is found both submission on the wife's part and sacrifice on the husband's part. It is not a system of abuse or subjugation. Women are not property in this system. They are honored in this system. This is the biblical system, as opposed to the egalitarian system, which feminism points towards. This is where husbands and wives are equal in everything and interchangeable in everything. And I'm not talking about doing the dishes. I'm not talking about these jobs are for women, these are for men. It's much deeper than that. It talks about spiritual roles, roles that are for men and for women. So in an egalitarian system, men and women are interchangeable within the marriage. Their roles are indistinguishable from one another. That is not biblical, and that is not what the book of Esther is pointing towards. There's subjugation, there's slavery. That's always a bad thing. There's oppression. It's illustrating examples of that, but it is not pointing towards the opposite extreme at all. So I just wanted to make that point before we went any further. What does it point to? Well, let's consider some of the lessons we can learn from this text. And we will always use the principle of letting clearer scripture interpret that which is not as clear. I'm going to go with this theme today called Under the Influence, and primarily pointing out mostly things to avoid in the pursuit of a path of godliness for the believer. And again, to just repeat from last week, as we're just getting started in our study of Esther, God may not be mentioned explicitly here in the text of Esther, but His wisdom and His providential guidance are all over the place in every passage. So let's consider them. First of all, the most obvious lesson, we are to avoid being under the influence. Literally, being under the influence, alcohol, any other drink or mind-altering substance, or anything else for that matter. There is no debate that alcoholic beverages are permitted in Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament. Wine was the sign of fertility in the land. It was a sign of God's blessing, and it was present at every feast and every celebration. Jesus changed water to wine. It was prescribed by Paul to Timothy for his stomach issues, to settle his stomach. It was also a sterile drink. It was safe in a time and an age when water was bacteria laden. It was a safe drink. It didn't cause medical issues. What are the problems then? Well, obvious. Too much wine impairs judgment. It causes drunkenness. It makes us think we can fly or walk through walls or drive when we can't even grab the handle to the car on the first try. It impairs our judgment. We're unable to process logically or evenly, and we cannot make good decisions in this condition. Another issue with it is alcohol can easily become an obsession or an addiction, if you will, to the point where you can't live without it in your mind. Paul warns us against that in 1 Corinthians 6:12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Alcohol is so easy to be enslaved to. All of us have seen this in our family, in our communities. It has affected us in a terrible way. It consumes your thoughts and desires if you let it. It pushes God and other people out of the way. It takes center stage, this yearning. Also, the letters of Timothy and Titus, among many other places in the New Testament, prohibits drunkenness for those who would be in spiritual authority. Yes, for elders and for deacons, for older women who would teach younger women, for those in spiritual authority. We are setting the example for those who are watching us, and drunkenness destroys that example. Romans 14:20, do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Sometimes that means then for us not to drink at all, given the opportunity, so as not to send a wrong message to someone who might be struggling themselves with alcohol usage, or for a young person who does not understand these biblical principles of limits yet and discretion. So we're encouraged in these ways not to drink too much, for both the impairment factor that drunkenness brings, also for the enslavement aspect that can easily come, and for the example we are setting often to those who are struggling with it or who are young and can be easily influenced by it. So those are some lessons that I see there. Second, I see this as another example of the fallacy of human kingship, of being under the influence of human sovereign leaders. God warned the people of Israel, boy did he, in 1 Samuel 8, against what it would be like to have a king like all the other nations around them. See, they were already falling into it. The Jews went along with eyes open straight into this mess themselves. For instance, a king will take the young men of your families of the kingdom. They will take them away for military service and for his own kingdom building purposes, for the labor that they represent. He will take the young women for work and for pleasure. The king will take private property and give it to his favorite people. The king will tax the people often excessively. He will take whatever he wants, and those under his rule have no right to object. In essence, they are slaves. That's what an earthly king does. This is the world history of kingship. And also of all the other titles that point to king: president, prime minister, supreme commander, beloved leader, el jefe, or even just totalitarian governmental systems like communism. They are all the same at heart. They take, they restrict, they dominate, they oppress, and they invariably, in some form or fashion, prohibit the worship of God, because kings and king-like systems demand your total allegiance in every way. That's what kings want. They want you, all of you. For our part, we need to recognize this. We need to reject leaders, governments that seek to oppress us in this way, who are overly restrictive, that don't give sound reasoning for their decisions, that throw around executive orders and mandates without voting and legislation to enact them, and especially those things that directly contradict God's word and law. We can stand up against that. That is, in fact, our first allegiance, is God's word and law. Here's the example of the king throwing his weight around. Next, we need to beware of being influenced quickly by the way we feel, by our emotions. It's one of the chief marks of fallen people in a fallen world, reacting badly. Proverbs 12:16 describes one who is lost, who encounters opposition and acts badly. A fool shows his annoyance at once. At once he shows his annoyance, but a prudent man overlooks an insult. That's a wise saying. That's Proverbs, after all. As our example here, here's King Ahasuerus. He's semi-inebriated. He is angry. His pride is wounded. He makes this flash decision to punish his favorite wife. Yes, in this system, she's property, but I'm quite sure he has affection for her. And that punishment includes never seeing her again. I think that he might have regretted that later. But in this flash decision, it is done. The law of the Persians and Medes may not be broken upon penalty of death. Contrast that with our Lord and Savior, Jesus. For the sake of the Father's glory and for the task set before Him out of His great love for us, He endured all sorts of scorn and shame and abuse and confrontation in order to carry out this great plan of salvation. Think of all the interactions He had that were negative and offensive and hurtful. He did not make rash decisions out of emotion, and He had them. He was fully man. He had emotions. He had strong emotions. He acted consistently. He acted with the goal of glorifying His Father in all things and accomplishing the mission set before Him at all times. He always acted in accord with glorifying the Father and doing what He was sent to do out of love for us. Now, we have very similar goals in our own lives, to glorify God and to carry out the mission of making Jesus known to the world. We have a very similar mission to Jesus. And that is often seen or not seen in the way we react. We're pretty good when we can plot and plan it out and we have a scenario figured out, but when it goes off script, when that person says that unexpected hurtful thing to you, or you're confronted with something you have to make a decision on, that is when the world really sees us. In the way we react, in the way that we can flash anger or vindictiveness or rejection in the face of opposition, or the manner in which we act gracefully and patiently. As James 1:19 mentions, as you know, we need to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. My, how difficult that can be. But that is the mark of one who is united with Christ. Is we can keep our emotions at bay at least long enough to think about it, at least for a few seconds. And that's lacking here as well. Next, we need to beware of being overly influenced by cultural things, by cultural wisdom, by trends. Notice in the text, in verse 13, how these seven advisors knew the times. They knew the times. That means they knew the temperature of the people, and they were savvy to all the fads, and they were culturally fashionable. They were experienced and worldly. And as folks who were in authority, they were influencers. We use that term now. It's been around. The concept's been around forever. They were influencers. They were darlings of the empire, the rich and famous. They were the trendsetters, these men. But were these counselors correct in their judgment? And their advice. Job 12 is a good chapter. It tells us where true wisdom comes from. And that source of true wisdom is God. It is not man. It is not culture. It's not trends. It's not experience. Job 20:12 says that God deprives of speech those who are trusted and takes away the discernment of the elders. He took away the discernment of these elders. They gave wrong advice. They were operating out of this worldview, which was just that. It was worldly instead of the wisdom of God. They were wrong in their application of justice. Vashti was the one who had a complaint, not the king. Vashti was the one who had been grieved, so to speak. But again, it's telling that I believe that the Lord acts sovereignly, and He does that. He uses this bad judgment for His good purposes, that is, to bring another king, another queen to the throne, or to the head of the harem, ultimately who would save the people of Israel from annihilation. So this is God working sovereignly, but it's bad judgment on the parts of these advisors. So what's our lesson in that? I believe that it is to be leery of popular opinion and trends. We are not to look to what is trending to get our wisdom from. I'm still trying to get the image of some of those hair and clothing styles from the 1980s out of my mind. I'm still trying to get rid of some of those pictures, those horrible styles that came around in the 80s. Sorry, you remember some of the clothes and the hair and the hairspray. Woo! What about popular trends in thinking that are even more relevant and important than clothing and hair, though? What about dominant cultural views now? Or even laws on who can be married? Who can use women's restrooms or locker rooms? What pronouns someone must be called? These are trending cultural issues. As believers in the one true God, as a people called to be set apart, that means we're often at odds with the trends of the world, the views of the world, even legally at odds sometimes. Does it mean we're to follow foolishness or evil because it's popular or even legal? What did Mom always say about that? Just because everyone's doing it doesn't make it right. Remember? Didn't your mom say that to you? I bet your dad did too. It's true. Just because everyone's doing it doesn't make it right. Among many admonitions in Scripture is this one in 1 John 2, 4 through 5. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. God's truth is here for us. It's right here. It's here for us. It's not changing. It's not evolving. It's not trending. It's here. It's been here. It's usually not popular. And in some places and times, it's downright illegal. But this is what we're to be influenced by. This, not the trends of the day. Now, I've given you some negative influences here from this passage. I probably missed a few, but there's only so much we want to hear in one sermon. These are some things to steer away from. We're to submit ourselves to one primary influence, and that's from God Himself. We're to be influenced by God Himself. How important is the instruction that the Lord Himself lays out to Joshua to teach the people, as we find in Joshua 1:8. What does He say there? This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, always. You're always thinking about the word of the Lord, so that you may be careful to do all that is written in it. And if so, then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Whether you have a large bank account or not, you will be prosperous and successful and content and blessed in the word of the Lord. That's our guide, God's word and will. And if I could put a reason for doing this, for keeping this into a New Testament context, it would be this, in the words of Paul from Philippians 3:8. I count everything as loss. Everything is lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Everything else is lost except for knowing Jesus. only in Him. So our influence in this world should be to know Him, to be invested in Him, to be united with Him, living for, through, by, and in Jesus, and to always be driven and inspired and guided and influenced by that single purpose. And also through that, godly people who would encourage us in that way. We're also to be under their influence because they're under His influence. Even as the primary characters in this passage today were not, they were not guided by these principles. May it always be different with us. May the glory of God and the love of Christ always guide us. Amen. Let us pray.